This morning, we're going to be looking at Rahab. In Matthew chapter 1, the descent of the Lord Jesus from Abraham is recorded. Of the 42 generations listed, only 4 times is the mother mentioned, one of them being Rahab. Our attention then is particularly drawn to her. So, what sort of woman was she to whom God gave this great privilege to be one through whom he chose to bring his son into the world? But before we look at her, there is one problem which the incident we read brings before us, and I don't think it would be right to ignore it. Bear in mind that, as we shall see, Rahab is twice commended in the New Testament. So the problem is this: the lies Rahab told. Is deceit ever permissible? This is not the only occasion in the Old Testament where someone protected lives by telling lies. Both Abraham and Isaac, to protect their own lives, lied about their wives, saying they were their sisters. Although the Bible makes no direct criticism of them in these cases, it does record the scathing rebukes each received from pagan kings. On the other hand, in neither of the next two cases is there any comment, for or against, direct or implied. First, when King Saul sent men to arrest David, David's wife Michal let him down through a window, put a dummy in his bed, and told the soldiers he was sick. Secondly, when David was fleeing from his son Absalom's rebellion, 2 young lads, bringing David news of Absalom's plans, were pursued by Absalom's men. A woman hid them in a well in her courtyard, covered over the well, and scattered grain over the covering to hide it. She then told Absalom's men that the lads had already passed by. In this second case, suppose the woman had simply hidden the lads and said nothing. She would still have been trying to deceive the pursuers, to make them think the lads weren't there. Is deceit by action different from deceit by words? Another example. Elisha lied to the Syrian troops sent to capture him. "This is not the city," he said to them. But it was. If you remember the story, Elisha's aim was to bring peace between Israel and Syria, and he succeeded. So, in a fallen world, is it the case that we shall sometimes have to choose the lesser of two evils? Is lying permissible in order to save life? Were people wrong to lie about hidden Jews, to protect them from the Gestapo? After all, the Ten Commandments don't say, "Don't lie." They say, "Don't bear false witness." In other words, don't tell lies about people to harm them. And yet, one cannot imagine the Lord Jesus, in any circumstances, telling a lie. He is truth. Satan, by contrast, is called a liar and the father of lies. If God's people are trying to protect others, should they simply trust God to blind the eyes of the pursuers? And if so, should they expect non-believers to share that trust? What is the answer to this issue? If any of you have any thoughts on the matter, I'd be delighted to hear them. I'll just say 2 things. First, I think we might very well pray that God will not put us or our fellow believers in such a difficult position. Secondly, if we do feel we are in such a position, we should examine our hearts very carefully to check that it is the welfare of others, not, like Abraham and Isaac, our own self-interest that is motivating us. Well, we may question whether Rahab was in this respect an example to follow. Abraham himself, as we've just seen, wasn't always a good example. Nevertheless, she is presented to us in the New Testament as an example to follow, twice over, in fact. Hebrews 11, verse 31 says, "By faith the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient." And James chapter 2, verse 25, "In the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way?" In the Hebrews passage, Rahab is the last in the list of examples of faith to have something specific said about her, but even greats like Gideon, Samuel, and David do not. She is obviously important. James tells us something the Old Testament did not. Rahab wasn't just delivered from physical danger, but justified, put in a right relationship with God. As the NIV puts it, she was considered righteous. And James is pointing out that this was just as much so for her as it was for Abraham, whom he had just mentioned. It's in the same way as him, says James. So, let's return to the account in Joshua and look again at Rahab. Look what she says to the spies in verse 9. "I know that the Lord has given this land to you." Is not this remarkable? When we compare this with Israel's own slowness and reluctance to believe, Israel had been given God's promise. They themselves had seen the evidence of his power and provision for them. For Rahab, these things were hearsay. Yet she believed. We're reminded of the Lord Jesus' words to Thomas, "Blessed are those who have not seen, yet have believed." And in verse 10 she says, "We have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt." That was an event 40 years previously, surely well before Rahab's own birth. Nevertheless, she took it to heart and applied it to her own circumstances. And notice in both these statements we just read, she refers to Israel's God by name. The Lord, in capitals, is Jehovah, Yahweh. And see what she goes on to say about him in verse 11. "The Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below." If this isn't a clear statement that Israel's God is the only true God, then it's certainly a confession that he is the only God worth taking any notice of, the utterly sovereign ruler of all that is. And it is a confession that this God is the one who has chosen and revealed himself to Israel. "It is your God, that God," says Rahab, "that I believe in." And for everyone else, it is essential not merely to believe that there is one God and that he rules, but to believe in him as he's revealed himself. Our faith must not be in a God of our own imaginings or anybody else's. For us today, it is not only how he had revealed himself to Israel, but above all, to believe in the God who has revealed himself in Jesus. Look again at verses 9 to 11. "I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea before you and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted and there was no spirit left in anyone because of you. They had all heard exactly the same facts that Rahab had heard, but only Rahab acted on it. We have heard, that we and us and all of us come repeatedly, we have heard, but I know. Each of us individually is responsible for how we respond to the truth we hear. And look at verse 12. Swear to me, Rahab says, by the Lord. This shows that Rahab believed that Israel's God is interested in the keeping of promises. He has moral standards, Rahab believed. Swear that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. The word translated kindness here is that important and wonderful Hebrew word for love, loyalty, commitment, the sort of covenant faithfulness that God himself shows to his people, hesed. Rahab had shown kindness, had committed herself to, become loyal to God's people. And in so doing, she showed she had committed herself, her welfare, her safety, her future to Israel's God. Do you remember the words of the Moabite Ruth to Naomi, her Israelite mother-in-law? Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Not surprisingly, Rahab was concerned for the welfare of her family. Give me a sure sign, she says, that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them. But think what a risk she would be taking in speaking to such a number of people. For them to share her safety, she had to tell them to join her in her house. She would have to tell them why, what she had done. What if just one of them told the authorities? And each of them, obviously, had to make the same individual choice as Rahab had done. Would they commit themselves to Israel and to Israel's God? Would they believe the promise given? I'd like to emphasise here that this is one of the places in the Bible where we see that God is concerned about those we are concerned about. It was Noah who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, but that led to the saving of his family. When God was going to destroy the wicked city of Sodom, where Abraham's righteous nephew Lot lived, and the New Testament tells us he was righteous, even if he had been foolish in going to live there, God first sent two angels to rescue Lot, and they said to him, "Do you have anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here." Sadly, unlike Rahab's family, apart from Lot's immediate family, no one else would respond. And again, do you remember Peter's words on the day of Pentecost? The promises to you and to your children. And the number of times in Acts. Lydia, for instance, we find that when someone believed, their household was saved too. But the blessing for the household, the relations, isn't automatic. As I've already said, each had to make their own choice. When in verse 14 the spies say, "Our life for yours, if you do not tell this business of ours, we will deal kindly with you." That first "yours" and "you" are plural. It refers to Rahab's relations, not just Rahab herself. And as verse 19 tells us, they had to make the decision for themselves to go to the place of safety, Rahab's house. We noticed earlier that James says that Rahab was justified, put in a right relationship with God. And yet, there was no confession by her of individual sin, nor even of collective Canaanite sin. Surely, an acknowledgement of sin is essential if one is to be put right with God. Well, confession of particular sins is perhaps more for the believer, that specific, particular sins are merely the evidence and fruit of the sin, unbelief, not acknowledging God as God. This is the fundamental issue which calls for repentance, and such a turning to the true God was clearly Rahab's. Remember how Paul in Acts 20 verse 21 described the gospel he preached. First, repentance towards God, not just repentance for past sins. Lest anyone misunderstand me, such a turning towards God must involve a turning from former sins. And in full, what Paul preached was repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus is now the mediator. Blessing comes through him alone. But before his coming, Israel was the mediator of God's blessing. And Rahab put her trust in Israel's representatives, in the covenant they made. She had not, for instance, instead, sold up and emigrated in order to escape destruction. Rahab's confession of faith brought her a blessing, but it also bestowed a blessing. It was a confirmation of the faith of the spies and then of Joshua himself. Remember on their return what they said to Joshua in verse 24. Truly, the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us. We too can be an encouragement to one another. In a moment, I'm going to read the rest of the story as it affects Rahab. And notice the alternation of destruction and deliverance. In the Bible, salvation and judgment are inextricably mixed, two sides of the same coin, not opposing principles. For good to triumph, stubborn evil persisted in must, in the end, be destroyed. And when the Lord Jesus returns, it will mean both ultimate eternal salvation and ultimate eternal judgment. I'm going to read the next passage from the ESV because the NIV, for some reason, calls the two men spies every time they're mentioned. And Joshua did not. But first, did you notice how James referred to them when he speaks of Rahab? He called them messengers. I had a reason for doing so. So let's look at the rest of the story. The people have been marching round Jericho. At the seventh time, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent." The people shouted a great shout. The wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it, but Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she's lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. I might say in passing, Rahab not merely lived in Israel, she married an Israelite, and her son was Boaz, who married Ruth. So did you notice what the two men were called, both in verse 17 and verse 25? Not spies, but messengers. That's where James got it from. But Joshua didn't send them with a message. But did not God, in his mercy and grace, make them to Rahab messengers of hope, of life? And did they not, to Joshua and Israel, bring a message of encouragement? I referred briefly earlier to the incident in Genesis 19, when God rescued Lot from Sodom. There are some rather remarkable parallels between that account and the account of the rescue of Rahab from Jericho. I'd like to look at them with you. But first, I've already drawn attention to the fact that the two men who came to Rahab are called, both in New Testament James and Old Testament Joshua, they're called messengers. You're probably aware that the word for messenger in both the Bible's original languages, Hebrew and Greek, is the same word as angel. Angel, in other words, is the perfectly normal word for a messenger. It is only the context which makes it clear whether the person referred to in any incident is a heavenly messenger, what we would call an angel, or a human messenger. So what about these parallels I mentioned between Sodom and Jericho? In Joshua, two messengers, same word as angels, remember, come to a city sentenced by God to destruction. What do we find in Genesis 19? Two angels come to a city sentenced by God to destruction. But there is not merely a general similarity. If you take the trouble to compare the two accounts, you will find a number of specific words, not necessarily in the same order, occur in both. It's clearer in the ESV. Genesis 19. They entered his house, and then people came to Lot's door and said, "The men who came to you tonight, bring them out." And Joshua chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. "But tonight comes, and then bring out the men who came to you and entered your house." Genesis 19, verse 16. They, that's the angels, brought him out and set him outside the city. And in Joshua 6, verse 23, the spies brought out Rahab and her family and set them outside the camp of Israel. And both cities were burned. Are these mere coincidences? I believe not. I believe we're being invited to see the similarity between the two situations. Angels, heavenly messengers, brought to Lot and to others in Sodom an opportunity for salvation from destruction. Well, obviously, a message brought by angels has to be taken seriously. Lot's response, and that of his family, was a matter of life and death. Sadly, the warning was ignored, except by Lot, his wife, and his daughters. It was mere ordinary men, on the other hand, who came to Jericho, but the same word is used of them, messenger, angel, and the same life and death issues were at stake, despite their ordinariness. And today, Jesus, which is the same name as Joshua, remember, Jesus has sent forth his messengers, ordinary people. But again, life and death hang upon people's response to them and their message. Remember what Jesus told his disciples before sending them out. "Whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me." And as both James and Hebrews tells us, Rahab received these messengers. It's a different word, but the same truth. The rest of her countrymen are described in Hebrews 11, verse 31, as the disobedient. What did the Jerichoites disobey? After all, they weren't invited at this time to repent or to surrender. God had said they were to be destroyed. But what if they had all acted as Rahab did? The fact is, they did not. Despite fear, despite knowing all that Rahab knew, they remained defiant, and God had seen this in their hearts. God had told Abraham that his descendants would have to wait before possessing the land of Canaan. wait for 400 years. And during that time, the Canaanites, rather than obeying God, increased in wickedness. God foresaw this and told Abram about it. And now, in Joshua's time, their disobedience, persisted in, had at length brought destruction upon them. The Bible warns that God's patience will not last forever. Proverbs 29, verse 1. A man who remains stiff-necked after many rebukes will suddenly be destroyed without remedy. As Paul puts it, now is the time of God's favour. Now is the day of salvation. Finally, Rahab still has one more thing to say to us after we have responded in faith to God's messengers and their message. Look again at James 2, verse 25. Here is Rahab presented to us as an example of what real faith is. It's a faith that acts. And in particular, James has been saying, it is a faith which acts in a particular way towards our fellow believers, not showing favouritism to the rich or prominent, and in particular, again, ready to help those in need. Remember that exhortation in Hebrews 13, verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels, messengers, unawares.